Our text this evening is found in Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. Micah is one of the minor prophets that is squeezed in between Jonah before it and Nahum after it. So I'll be directing your attention to Micah chapter 1, verse 1. This evening we will begin a series of expository sermons through this Old Testament prophet. So we'll begin this evening with a rather simple introduction to the book that we'll be considering over the upcoming days. Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. What we value is very often attached to what we need. So the more that we sense that we need something, the more that we will value it. We value the homes that we live in because we desperately need a roof over our head. We value the family that God has given to us because we depend upon them and need them. And that's true across the board. But it is never more true than our sense of need for God himself, and especially our sense of need for his word. We value the Holy Scriptures because we desperately need them. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And therefore, we cling to it, and especially to Christ and his gospel, which are revealed to us in that word. Well, we're starting a study on the book of Micah, and you'll perhaps remember from your reading through this book, Micah comes to us with very close parallels to our own situation. His situation and our situation find many points of similarity. In his day, outward worship had been, by and large, maintained, while at the same time, the Lord's people were abandoning obedience to the Lord and obedience to his word. And we remember, of course, that God does not change. God's word and his mind do not change. And therefore, the message that we find everywhere in the Bible, including the message we find here in Micah, is very much a message for us. It is our message, God speaking to us into our own circumstances and situation and bringing his word to bear upon our lives. We value that because we desperately need it. If you look at Micah as a whole, you'll kind of see perhaps that it can be broken up into three sections, chapters 1 and 2, 3 to 5, 6 to the end. And in each of these sections, there's something of a pattern. There's a word of judgment that God brings to his people because of their sin. And it is followed by a message of hope, a message of grace and promise to his people. And then that's repeated again, a fierce message of judgment followed by hope for his people and the promise of grace. We'll look just this evening at verse 1, and I want to draw three things to your attention. We see, first of all, a divine message. Secondly, we see a divine messenger. And thirdly, we see a divine moment. So first of all, a divine message. It opens with these words, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. One of the things that you should realize is that this prophet served the Lord over many decades. And you should also recall that when we think of the Old Testament prophets, we don't think of them exclusively in terms of their forecasting the future, but rather in their prophetic office, they brought God's word to bear upon God's people in their circumstances. They were preachers. They were coming with the word of God in their mouth and confronting the people in their particular circumstances. Micah had preached God's message over many, many years, over decades, 30, 40 years. And what we have in this small book, in the book of Micah, is basically decades of preaching that are then condensed into this one small book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is a record, if you will, of the themes and message that he had been preaching year after year after year after year to the people of God. This is another reason we should value this. It's a digest, if you will, of one man's prophetic ministry, a digest that is given to us in such a short space that you could sit down and read it from beginning to end, even those who perhaps read slower, in less than an hour, and be able to cover, as it were, decades of this man's preaching. It's described here as the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah that came. So this is God initiating, God bringing something to his people. In other words, it's not Micah, who has tons of gifts and grace, employing his genius in concocting this message. It is God who is controlling and at his own will bringing God's own message. God is the one who is speaking in and through his prophet. And that should be a note of encouragement, as no doubt it was to Micah and those who lived in his day. God is not silent. God has not left us, as it were, to ourselves. One of the worst possible curses that we can concoct in our minds is the idea of having no word from God. For the heavens to be silenced, God not speaking to his people at all. Those are desperate straits. In our day, it would include things like the Bible being taken away from us. No access to the Word of God. The ordinances of God, like preaching, being taken away from us. No opportunity or access to the exposition of God's Word. This would be desperate. But no, God is not silent. His Word came to Micah. And when God gives his truth, we need to sit up and pay attention. We need to receive it, and we need to submit to it. Most in our day and age consider the Word of God unimportant. Well, it's interesting. You know, there may be some sort of interest in the historical documents that underlie Christianity. There may be some interest in familiar phrases and moral instruction and so on, but by and large, there's little interest. It's considered unimportant. Well, here is Micah bringing God's word. And what response did the people have in his own day? They were not interested either. By and large, for the bulk of his ministry anyway, they deemed it as unimportant. They were far more interested in everything else that they found in their lives. And so they didn't receive it. And that means they didn't repent over the things that God was confronting them over. And they didn't reform their ways in accord with God's will. Instead, they spurned what the Lord said until the end of Micah's ministry. Because at the end of Micah's ministry, as we see in verse 1, he served during the days of Hezekiah. And it was during those days that we see some fruitfulness that are coming. But otherwise, his ministry was relatively unsuccessful until God began to work at the end. And so there's this call for repentance that we'll see. There's a refusal and there is the threat of judgment. But coupled with that, there is the promise that if they hear and repent, that they will be given grace, and that therefore there is a great hope that is set before them. They need not be crushed to smithereens under the doom and gloom of judgment, but rather they could embrace hope and receive great encouragement if they were willing to bring themselves under God's word. What's interesting is that people generally, you know, a person will hear a savory morsel of gossip and they will remember it to the end of their life at times. But in contrast, God's word is put in their ears and it is easily forgotten. Something that passes in one ear and out the other. Well, it is no small matter, no light matter, for God's word to come to us, as we see it here in these opening words. Another thing we should underline, I think, under this theme of divine message, is we note the pattern all through the Bible, and it's exemplified here in Micah, the normal pattern that God follows in preparing people for grace. There's a general, normal, frequent pattern where he comes to people collectively and individually and shows them his wrath. He shows them his justice and says, I am a holy God and you are in flagrant rebellion and you are polluted with your idolatries and your sins. And he pours that out upon them as preparation for bringing them to see their need and therefore value the message of his grace. In other words, he has to melt us in order to mold us. We are like steel and we have to be melted down in order that we can be poured into the mold of God's gospel grace. We have to see our need and our sinful selves, God's own displeasure, which is the chief thing, in order for us to appreciate the offer of relief that he has provided in his son. It also underlines for us our need to be eagerly seeking God's face in his word. So sometimes we'll eagerly read what is trivial. It may be, something that you pick up in the newspaper. It may be something off of a stand at the grocery store. It may be the headline of a link on a website. And there's our interest is piqued. And there's this curiosity and sometimes excitement. Oh, man, this is. And we begin reading through a post or something else. We're thinking this is really helpful or interesting. But it's possible to be enthusiastic about all those things and never absorb, for example, the book of Micah. And so I want from the beginning of this series for us to say it would be gross ingratitude on our part for God to break the heavens and to come with his word and to give us this word, which is life, and for us to turn, as it were, from it. We need to have a mind to say we want to absorb what God has given to us. And this is, of course, a word not only given to Judah, but given to us as well. You'll remember how the New Testament underlines this point in various places. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them, speaking of the Old Testament for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You see the same thing in Paul's reference in 2 Timothy 3 to all scripture being to our profit to train us in righteousness. You see the same thing in John 16 and so on. So first of all, there's a divine message. The word of the Lord came. Secondly, there's a divine messenger. The word of the Lord came to Micah, the Morasthite. To Micah, the Morasthite. Micah is a common name. In fact, we have 14 different men named Micah in the Old Testament, including the variation with Micaiah, which is basically the same name. The name means who is like the Lord. So Micah means who is like the Lord. We look at what information is given to us, biographical information, and it is very scant. So we don't have any personal notes. Often it'll say the son of or who his father was and so on. None of that is given to us. All we're given is a zip code. We're given the place that he hailed from. He was a Morasthite, which is to say that he's from the country. He lived in a small Judean country town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. That's all that we're told about him. In that sense, Micah is hidden. He's hidden to us. Why would that be? Why aren't we given all the things that we enjoy? You're reading spiritual literature, theology, devotional literature, and a book really has an impact on you. article or some other piece as an article. What do you want? I want to learn about this person. Who is this that's writing this? And so you go to books or online or whatever and find out, give me some biographical information. When did he live? What was the circumstances? You know, what was his life like? We love that kind of biographical information. It's hidden from us here. God keeps it hidden. Why? Because it's not about Micah. Micah is merely God's mouthpiece, both at the time that he served as well as now. He is God's mouthpiece, delivering God's own word. I find this especially interesting in our day. We live in a time of evangelical celebrities, and the Reformed Church is as guilty as anyone when it comes to this. People love their celebrities, and we have within the Reformed faith a pantheon of celebrities, and there's much to do about the men themselves. And so someone goes to speak at a conference, and there are these long descriptions, you know, about everything about their books they've written, degrees they have, you know, and it'll go into all the men. They like to play soccer, and they have this thing and that thing and so on. Very different from what we see here in Mike. And I'm not saying that all of those things are inherently wrong. I'm just saying the emphasis in our day and age is very different from what we find here in Micah, where God is the one who is being set forth as the object of our attention. As I noted earlier, he was blessed in his ministry, especially at the end. His message not only endured during his time, but 100 years later, it's still being recounted. So in Jeremiah chapter 26, we have reference to a century earlier. This is the message that Micah delivered, you know, to us as the mouthpiece of God. So he's faithful. The messenger here is faithful and obedient, regardless of the human resistance that he felt throughout much of his ministry. He nevertheless endured with patience and with courage. And he repeated what he said over and over, which was also repeating what other prophets at his time and previous had also said. God loves to do that, doesn't he? He comes to us to confirm what we know is true. God comes to reinforce what we already know is true. Why does the Lord do that? Why do we hear the same sorts of things from different places in the Bible over and over again? The reason is because God is ingraining it in our mind. Children, it's like going out into the dirt and taking a stick and then drawing a line in the sand. And then you run that stick back over the line and then you press down harder and you go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. What happens? It gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And if you leave it, it'll actually last a while. The wind and rain and so on, you'll be able to still be able to see that line. The Lord comes to us and he ingrains his truth in our minds so that we have in various places throughout the Bible similar things being reinforced. We hear the same thing in the preaching of God's word. He is deeply penetrating his truth into our minds. And so we see something about the divine messenger. Now, I want to pause for a second and give you some very practical counsel that I think could revolutionize your private daily Bible reading. Some practical counsel, and this is something I'll probably repeat in our series on 1 Kings in another month or two. One thing that I think would really, really make a world of difference and will actually you'll reap the dividends for the rest of your life as long as you're reading the Bible day by day. And that is this. It is learning the Old Testament timeline. It's learning the chronology of the Old Testament. And the reason is this. We have in the Old Testament all of these books that are devoted to historic narrative. 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and so on. Then we have a huge chunk of the Old Testament that's devoted to the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets. So these comprise a big part of the Old Testament. And the thing is that they overlap. They mesh together. And so In one sense, the big timeline is very easy. In fact, I'll give it to you. These are broad dates. These are not accurate dates, but you can divide it up into 400 or 500 year chunks. 2000 BC, approximately, you got Abraham, that area, the era of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. 500 years later, 1500 BC, time of Moses, roughly. Another 500 years, year 1000, David, roughly. Establishment of the monarch. And then another 500 years, and you're at the end, roughly, of the exile, the return from exile. Well, there's the big picture. That's great. But what you really need, the key, in terms of your daily Bible reading, is that period from 1000 to 500. Why do I say that? Because it is dense. It is very dense. The amount of material given to us in that window is thick. There are a couple of easy, kind of big picture things in that window, two, namely, the northern kingdom being taken into exile by Assyria around 722, and the southern kingdom being taken into exile by Babylon around 583. Remember, for 70 years, and they come back under three waves, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Boom, you're at the end of the Old Testament, basically. So those two dates are helpful. But what I want you to think about is this. We have David and Solomon, and then we have crack. The kingdom is divided. And you have Rehoboam in the south, in Judah, the southern kingdom, and you have Jeroboam in the north, in Israel, the northern kingdom. And from that point through the exile, there is a long list of kings, both in the north and in the south. And there is a long list of prophets that God sent, some to the northern kingdom, some to the southern kingdom. And as I said, you know, these things all overlap with each other. In fact, some of their names overlap. And so getting the names straight even would help. But if you were to go online, and there may be someone in the congregation willing to do this, and find one or two of the best charts that are available, we could circulate to people in the congregation. The chart should have, you know, a timeline, and then the kings of Israel listed, and then the prophets to the northern kingdom listed. And then parallel with that, the kings of Judah listed, and the prophets to Judah listed. And so in one glance, you can see the interconnection of who's reigning, who's preaching in both the north and the south at the same time. It would even be enhanced further if you had a last column with the Assyrian kings, Babylonian kings, and Persian kings, because there's references to them as well. Even our children could memorize this. If you broke it down into small chunks, you can actually memorize this chart. I'm rusty myself on it at this point, but you can memorize that chart. And if you did, here's what's going to happen. So here's why I say it pays big dividends. A big chunk of the Old Testament deals with this period. And so let's say you're reading through the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi. It's a lot of books, a lot of material there. You're reading through the prophets, and there's all of these references to kings that are reigning. And it may be that they're prophesying to the south, but they're making reference to some of the kings in the north as well. What that enables you to do is, as you're reading, like we are here in Malachi, a reference to Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, you're able to put in your mind the pieces together. You know from the historic narratives, Kings and Chronicles and so on, this is what's going on at this time. And so as you're reading the prophet, you're able to appreciate, now I see more clearly what they're referring to. Why they're saying what they're saying. You're able to understand the significance of it because you're getting the context historically of when they were preaching. You can see the significance of their words. Likewise, if you're reading in the historic books, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Kings, Chronicles, and so on, you're reading through there and you're hearing about the reign of this king. And you know, because you've learned this chart, what God is saying to them at that time. So you can take, as it were, what the prophets are preaching and import that into that historic narrative. This is what God was saying while this was happening. You see that? So the point is, if you can get your mind around this piece of biblical chronology, the consequences are that for the rest of your life, as you're reading your Bible day by day, you will understand and see so much more than you did before. Because normally you read through the prophet and you recognize the names of the kings, but you're not putting the pieces together. So if you take this little bit of practical counsel, I think you'll be glad that you did so. So secondly, we have a divine messenger. Thirdly, we have a divine moment. And we have a time stamp. So this reinforces what I've just tried to teach you. It goes on. In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So here's our time stamp. Now we know exactly when he is speaking. King, we're in the southern kingdom in Judah, and it's during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And who he's addressing is Samaria, the main city in the north, and Jerusalem, the main city in the south. Well, what's that mean? That means, for example, that Isaiah is his contemporary, that Micah and Isaiah are colleagues, that they are both preaching God's word at the same time. Now, isn't that interesting? Because as you read through Micah and you read through Isaiah, they are parallel. There is a ton of material in Micah that you see sometimes nearly identical duplication of in Isaiah. They're both bringing God's word to the same people at the same time. It doesn't surprise us that there's overlap in that. And you will note some of these parallels as we work our way through this book. It also means that Micah was probably known to these particular kings. No doubt Micah played a role in Hezekiah's reformation. He would have been one of the ones very much involved in that work of reformation. So during the days of Jotham and Ahaz, especially in the early days of Hezekiah, these days were not great days for Judah. So the high days of Uzziah are gone. During Uzziah's time, it was lots of strength and money was flowing in the streets and all sorts of things were going. That is gone. And instead, we know Micah is preaching in a period of collapse, the collapse of political strength in Judah. Assyria has already hauled off Israel into exile just shortly before this. And Assyria is still on the rise. And Israel, the northern kingdom, having been hammered, Judah is also being threatened. In fact, Judah is being drained through taxation. You'll remember Hezekiah does this great work of reformation, restoring the worship of God, but he still pays tribute to Assyria to keep them off of Judah's back. And so they're being sucked dry through this oppressive regime in Assyria. Note that it says that it is his message is concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. This is unusual. It doesn't refer to the countries of Israel and Judah, but rather to their capital cities. Why? Because the capital cities would have been the places of influence. And by addressing those centers of influence, it would have applied to the whole. And so the book, the prophet starts by addressing Samaria, addressing the northern kingdom, but then quickly moves on and primarily focuses on Judah, on Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. The reason that the Lord starts with Samaria is because Samaria is the source of all abominations. From the times of Jeroboam, when the nation cracked in two, and the golden calves that he set up, and the false holy days, and the false altars and worship, and false priests, from that day, it had been a hotbed of abomination. And the problem is that was spilling over in its influence to Judah. It's a reminder to all of us of the fact that when God exalts someone, they are called to be an example, right? We should be telling our children, the older children in the family have an indispensable role on the entire future of their siblings, because their younger siblings look to them. So young people, if you have anyone under you in your family, you have a role and an example. What you do and say and everything else spills over. The same thing is true, of course, of fathers and at work and in the neighborhood and in the congregation and so on. It's a weighty responsibility that needs to be borne. During the period of Hezekiah, however, we know that Hezekiah rose up, was raised up by God, and he destroyed all that jeopardized God's honor. A thorough, beautiful, powerful reformation where he destroyed all that was dishonoring God himself. So this is a divine moment. The Lord has come with a particular word at a particular time. It includes a great deal of threatening. How are we to respond to those things? Do we react? I mean, when people hear bad news, God is angry. Do we react to that? Do we resist that? Do we run from that? That's the temptation. Or rather, do we submit to it like Hezekiah did? Hezekiah was told horrible, horrific nightmares. This is what's coming for you. And he submitted it. He came under it, which was God's purpose in sending the warning. He came under it and repented, and the Lord brought blessing upon him. And so what we see the Lord chastening and the Lord rebuking sin, we ought to humble ourselves. Because that's what God intends to produce in us. And in humbling ourselves before him, God gives pity to those who are contrite. There's a great contrast. You have Jehoiakim, and Uriah the prophet comes and says, denounces all of these horrible judgments. What's Jehoiakim do? Find him, get him, bind him. What do? They get him, they snuff him out, and they execute him. He's saying that God's going to do bad things. We're going to kill him. And he's dead. What happens? Does Jehoiakim benefit by shutting the mouth of the prophet in the grave? No. Instead, God's word is fulfilled in judgment. The Lord fetches Jehoiakim, and he goes from being this great monarch with a crown on his head and is reduced to absolute humiliation, where he is bound hand and foot and dragged through the streets like a common thief and prisoner, and hauled off and disposed of. No, it's much, much wiser to follow the example of Hezekiah. The Lord comes with strong words. We come under it. We humble ourselves before the Lord. We own our sin. We submit to his word, and we seek to remedy what is amiss in our lives. The Lord delights in visiting us with mercy and favor. So we can see God's word shall never, ever fail. Whatever we do with God's word has zero effect. His word will never fail, regardless of our response. So your plans and your pursuits will most definitely fail. God's word will never fail. Opposition to God's will surely fail. There is a 100% success rate. All opposition to God's will has always failed. God's will has always succeeded, and it always will. His will never fails. And so it is more certain, you can be more certain that God's word will be fulfilled than you can be certain that you're sitting in this place this evening. Unbelief doesn't alter reality. It only ends up confirming it. Likewise, the promises of God never fail to those who believe them and who receive them. Well, like in Micah's day, we live in some fearful times in many ways. But there is tremendous comfort for us in this book. The parallels being what they are, will bring a great deal of help to us as God's people. There is comfort. Because as we see from the opening verse of this book, even in difficult times, God does not stop bringing His word to His people. He doesn't stop bringing His word to His people. And for that, we can praise Him. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we come and bow down before Your majesty on high, confessing, let You, O God, be true, though all men be liars. Give us hearts which are moldable, which submit to Your word, which heed it. Grant, O God, that we would follow You in all of Your ways. Strengthen us with the hope of the promise of Your grace. And we ask, O Lord, that You would give us increase of gratitude, that You have come in Your word. And You have continued to bring it home to our hearts and bosoms. And we thank and praise You for that mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.